So I need you to actually grab your Bible or pull up your Bible on your favorite app, whichever you prefer. And we're going to read together from John chapter 21. This is the very last chapter in John. We're going to pick up at verse 15. And after I finish reading, keep your finger in your Bible because we're going to look at it again. At verse 15, we read this. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" So he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw that other disciple, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" And this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So keep your finger on John 21. We're going to come back to that. So most families have family legends or lore that embed themselves in the family culture. So I'm going to let you in on a famous story in Thompson family lore, and it dates back to when my sister, Carissa, and I were about 7 and 5, and we had done something mischievous. Now, mercifully, the details of whatever trouble we had stirred up have faded into the sunset of memory, but as the story goes, our mom got upset with whatever we had done, sent us to our rooms on timeout. And then our mom went into our parents' bedroom to probably recover from having to corral her rebellious daughters all afternoon. So she was taking a nap. So Carissa and I snuck out of our rooms and met up in the kitchen, and we were determined to make it up to our mom by baking her a treat. We wanted to say we were sorry. And so we put our minds together and used our best creative culinary skills to concoct a delectable dessert, saltine crackers with marshmallows melted in the microwave, topped with juicy red grapes. Yum. I mean, wouldn't you be lining up at Camino to get your hands on that sumptuous snack? We were very proud of our creation, so we put it on a plate and rushed into our parents' bedroom, jumped on our mom's bed, and said, "Mommy, we are sorry." And of course, our mom couldn't help but smile and thank us for our thoughtfulness. And in my 7-year-old mind, I was convinced that it was those gooey grapes that had won her over. Now, of course, years later, after my taste buds had become a little more refined, I realized that it wasn't the saltine marshmallow grape concoction that had won my mom over to us and had warranted her forgiveness. Her forgiveness of whatever Carissa and I had done was rooted in her unconditional love for us. Regardless of whether I stirred up trouble or got into mischief, regardless of whether I used my best culinary skills to make it up to her, the way that she viewed me did not change. I was always and will always be her beloved daughter. trusting in our parents' care, our parents' love, is a luxury that some of us don't have. Some of us don't share that experience of trusting that our parents love us enough to forgive us or care for us enough to take care of our needs, physical, spiritual, or emotional. Maybe you resonate with that. Maybe you identify with an experience of not being able to fully trust that your parent is looking out for you. And then there's the perhaps more complex issue of our heavenly parent. Many of us have a hard time trusting that God cares for us enough to forgive us. After all, we can't see or experience God in tangible ways like we can a physical parent. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God is even real. So how can we trust God's forgiveness and his care? This is the question that we're going to grapple with together today out of John 21. The question, do you trust Jesus' redemption? So this question points us back to John 21, and I want you to open up your Bibles or open up your phone and skim through the verses leading up to verse 15, the verse that we started reading at. We see that the narrator is painting a scene that unfolds on a beach. Jesus is on this beach, and he's cooking over a charcoal fire. He's making breakfast for his disciples. Now, why do you think the narrator includes this seemingly insignificant detail of the charcoal fire? Well, like any good storyteller or in any good movie, it's the little details that clue the reader in to something that's going on. The last time that we encountered a charcoal fire in the Gospel of John was in chapter 18, when Peter was warming himself outside of the high priest's courtyard. Chapter 18 was the scene of Peter's denial of Jesus. So here on the beach, when we see the charcoal fire listed in the description of the scene, the reader has to wonder, does Peter notice the charcoal fire? Is he connecting the dots? Maybe Peter's temperature and blood pressure are rising as he watches the flames flickering against those freshly caught fish. Is Peter's mind racing with the events that unfolded only weeks before when his worst nightmare came true, when he denied the Lord he had sworn to follow, even unto death? The narrator's placement of Jesus next to this charcoal fire, intentionally locating Jesus next to the scene of Peter's denial, clues the reader in that something is going down here. Jesus seems to be intentionally taking Peter back to his darkest memory. We can almost imagine Peter's shame curling in the air like smoke from a fire. The scene is set. And yet, as the camera zooms in from this sweeping scene on the beach, zooming in to capture the drama that will unfold between Jesus and Peter, their dialogue looks a little different than we might expect. Jesus doesn't mention anything about the high priest's courtyard and Peter's denial. Instead, he asks a simple question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then two more times, Jesus asks Peter that same question. So yet again, we as the reader should ask of the text, why this threefold repetition? Why does Jesus repeat the same question three times? It's because Jesus is recapitulating. He's turning on its head Peter's denial from chapter 18. Three times, Peter's ragged voice cried out in the night, "I do not know that man." And three times, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" In echoing the scene of what might be Peter's gravest sin, Jesus is setting Peter up to receive forgiveness in a visceral way. Embedded in that threefold question, "Do you love me?" is deep forgiveness, deep redemption, deep love. In surrounding Peter with the details that evoke his sin, the implied question that Jesus is asking is, do you trust that my forgiveness will extend even to you, even at your worst? Jesus seems to be asking Peter, do you believe that you're forgivable? Do you trust that my forgiveness covers even you? Maybe you have your own charcoal fire. Maybe you have a moment or a season in your life in which you have denied or betrayed Jesus or have turned away from the Lord. Have you experienced forgiveness in the darkness of that moment? Have you encountered Jesus at that charcoal fire? Have you received grace in the midst of your sin? Take a moment in silence now to let Peter's words be your own prayer to God. Lord, you know I love you. Pray that in silence. And now take another moment. Perhaps you want to extend your palms upward in a posture of receiving. And pause in silence to receive God's redemption. Ask the Spirit to enable you to trust in God's forgiveness deeply and completely. The scene in John 21 doesn't end there. Jesus takes it deeper. After each of Peter's responses, when Peter says, Lord, you know I love you, Jesus proceeds to give Peter a command. Care for my sheep. Check this out in the text. Care for my sheep. Tend my flock. Feed my sheep. Now, under the surface, it seems that Jesus is addressing another implied question that is rising from Peter's brokenness. The question, can I ever be fully healed and restored? Will I ever be trusted again in spite of my sin? So think of it this way. Consider a situation in which another person has broken your trust, or perhaps that person has totally messed up, especially in a way that has harmed another person or has put you or someone else at risk. Would you ever fully trust that person again? Would you be willing to allow that person to continue in his or her role or position, even knowing that that person did something wrong? Well, in this interaction between Jesus and Peter, Jesus's answer is a resounding yes. He does extend trust to Peter again. Jesus' forgiveness of Peter is so complete. His redemption is so full that he entrusts Peter with a huge task. The task of shepherding the flock that Jesus loves. Jesus' beloved people. And in commanding Peter to care for these people, Jesus demonstrates that his forgiveness is powerful enough to restore Peter to the leadership responsibilities for which Jesus had been preparing him. Jesus' redemption is more powerful than Peter's brokenness and the damage that it caused. Grace prevails here, and grace is strong enough to accomplish restoration. Why else would Jesus entrust Peter with such a weighty responsibility? Now, if you're an astute reader of John's gospel, this imagery of the sheep and the shepherd should sound familiar. It's coming from John 10, in which Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for his flock. And here in chapter 21, Jesus is sharing that mantle with Peter. This is a huge responsibility. And Jesus clearly trusts Peter with this task, failures and all. The redemption offered here to someone who has totally blown it is almost unbelievable. It's radical. It seems reckless. So the question to you is, do you trust that Jesus' radical forgiveness is strong enough to accomplish restoration in your life? Is it strong enough to bring you to a place of wholeness once again, in which you can fully operate within yourself and within your community? And perhaps an even harder question is, are you willing to extend that kind of radical forgiveness to someone else? Encountering the Lord in this radical forgiveness that leads to restoration is vulnerable. It means receiving mercy that we don't deserve. We have a hard time with not earning things, my friends. It means embracing a second chance that we may not have earned. We have a hard time when we don't earn things, when we don't achieve things. And extending forgiveness to another person can be equally hard, especially when it seems that forgiveness is unwarranted or undeserved, or the other person hasn't shown any sign of contrition or repentance. Forgiveness is a hard thing. That story that I told about the saltines and the marshmallows and the grapes, that was an easy example of forgiveness. But in reality, forgiveness is hard. We can all nod our heads to that and agree, but if you let that sink in to your heart and your mind, into those really dark corners in which you're not sure that you can win the wrestling match with forgiveness, we realize that grace is a hard thing for us to embrace and to experience and to give. So will you trust today that Jesus' forgiveness extends even to you? Will you trust that Jesus' forgiveness is powerful enough to bring about restoration and healing in your life? And will you follow Jesus' example of extending that same powerful forgiveness to someone else? Trusting Jesus' forgiveness is hard for many reasons. And there's another reason in the mix. It's because it demands a change in our lifestyle, a change in our orientation and how we lead our lives. A life that is marked by Jesus' redemption is a life fully submitted to the Lord's leading. Now, I'm seeing this in the second half of Jesus' interaction with Peter. Check this out with me. Starting at verse 18, if you read verses 18 and 19, I think we can summarize those verses like this. Jesus says to Peter, "You're not going to be able to lead the life that you desire anymore if you say yes to me. You're not going to be able to do what you want to do and go where you want to go. Following me," Jesus says to Peter, "means that you need to be led by me rather than leading your own life. And this might take you to places you would rather not go. Are you willing? If you are, then come on and follow." What we're seeing here is that trusting in the forgiveness that Jesus offers means that Peter no longer can dictate the contours of his own life. A redeemed life, a life that is marked by a second chance from Jesus, is a life that is led by God's Spirit. It's a life that follows the call of the Lord to places and people and circumstances and vocations that are undesirable and even unwanted. Scary. I'm thinking of some friends who felt the tugging of the Spirit to move into a neighborhood that seemed undesirable. Crime rates were higher. Schools are poorly rated. Houses don't look as nice. Resources are slim. And yet my friends bought a house in this neighborhood because they sensed the leading of the Lord to put their money where their mouth is. If they say that they value diversity, they figured they should back that up by living in a place in which they were proximate to people who are different from them. If they say that they value in helping the school system get better, they better put their money where their mouth is by sending their kids to a school that isn't only focused on high achievement and the best opportunities for the most privileged students. My friends moved into this neighborhood precisely because they know that they don't dictate the contours of their own lives. They believe that they have followed the leading of the Spirit in embracing a neighborhood that seems undesirable, because that's what a life fully submitted to God's call looks like for them. What does that look like for you? What does it look like to submit your life in a posture of receiving God's redemption, in a way in which you are willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's undesirable or unwanted? When Peter said yes to Jesus and he took up the mantle of sharing in Jesus' work as the good shepherd, do you know where that led him? It led him to death. The good shepherd is the one who lays down his life for his sheep. And we know from church history that Peter was martyred because of his role leading the church. A life that is marked by redemption is marked by the shape of the cross. It's a cruciform life that submits to God's leading in such a way that says, not my will, but your will. In a way that says, I will be crucified with you so that your life is seen in me and through me. Look at the call to confession in your bulletin. Those words that we said together are this: I will take up my cross is what it means to follow Jesus in a way that experiences full redemption and forgiveness. And that is hard and heavy stuff. But maybe here for the first time, brash and impetuous Peter finally provides us a positive example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Finally, Peter says yes to this final summons to discipleship. Maybe for the first time here, he fully sees Jesus' authority, Jesus' power. And so he says yes to receiving God's forgiveness. He says yes to receiving the restoration that enables him to act out his call as a shepherd of Jesus' flock. And Peter says yes to following Jesus wherever that leads, even unto death. Trusting Jesus' redemption is hard. Trusting his forgiveness is hard. It requires vulnerability. And trusting him enough to follow him on that downward path that leads to self-sacrifice and to the cross feels scariest of all. It feels scary to me. But Jesus proves himself in this passage and throughout all of Scripture as trustworthy. He is trustworthy. And so the question that is implied of Peter in this passage is the same one that is posed to you and to me today. Will you trust him? Will you trust him to forgive? Will you trust him to restore? And will you trust him to lead you? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.